We turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And in verse 9 we read, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And the context, of course, is given in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Our theme this evening is the deacon as a Bible man. The deacon as a Bible man. Last Lord's Day morning, we saw the beginning of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6, and we looked at the manner of their appointment and also at some aspects of the character required of the men who should hold this office. We look further now at the question that ought to be before our minds. And that question is not, who do I like most, or even, who do I get on with best, but rather, who most evidently fulfills the requirements given by Christ, the head of the church, through his apostle in Holy Scripture. That alone matters, and that must govern our actions in this election of deacons. There are certain things that are clear in this passage. The deacons must be men, not women. We're told there in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So the deacons must be men. The husband of one wife implies that the deacons are men. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, which we looked at on the Lord's Day, in verse 3, the apostles say, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And the word men there is the Greek word that means men as opposed to women. There's more than one word which is translated man in our English Bibles. There's a word that means man in the sense of mankind over against the animals and so on. But there's also a word that means men as opposed to women. And that's the word used in this place. They are to be men. But if they're to be men, then that means that the ordination of women is unscriptural. And there is no scriptural basis for ordaining women to be deaconesses. In Romans 16 and verse 1, there's a reference to Phoebe as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. But you cannot prove the office of deaconess theory from Romans 16 verse 1. For the simple reason that the word diakonos can mean a servant in the general sense, and that's its meaning, and then it was used of the office of deacon, just as the word presbyter can mean an old man, and then was used of the office of elder. And it is therefore superficial to try to argue from Romans 16:1 for deaconesses. The general rule of interpretation is that the words are to be taken in their general sense, unless there is reason in the context to regard them as referring to an office in the church. And so our Authorized Version correctly translates the word servant in Romans 16, verse 1. So they must be men, but not just any men. They must be men who are godly in their behavior. Verse 8 says, likewise must the deacons be grave, that is, serious, serious-minded. It doesn't mean they're humorless, but it does mean that they're not superficial and shallow. They are men who can think seriously about the cause of God and truth. Not double-tongued, not saying one thing to one person and something that is quite contradictory of it to someone else. Straightforward and honest in their speech. Not given to much wine. They don't have a drink problem. They don't get drunk or tipsy. They're controlled. Not greedy or filthy lucre. Not over fond of money and covetous. And they are to have a proven track record. Verse 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. They're mature enough to have an established track record of faithfulness. And these are qualifications. We are never to ordain men in order to spur them to godliness. That's an absolute disaster. It does happen that the idea that put men in office, maybe they'll improve. No, they have to be godly as church members before any election or ordination. They have to be godly without office in the church. To give the spiritually immature office in the church is to encourage pride. To make a novice an office bearer is to encourage him in the wrong direction. The passage also indicates that if he's married, he is to be an exemplary family man. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. They are to be committed to one wife. They're not to be polygamists. They're not to be immoral. And they are literally to be one-woman man. They are to govern their families well if they are family men. There are some men who are eminent in personal godliness, but when they marry and have children, they are very inept in governing their households. Why that should be is not our concern immediately this evening. No doubt there are many factors involved. But a man can be a man of prayer, and that's to be valued greatly. But if he's not competent to lead and govern in his home, then he isn't in the church either. But that still leaves us with verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. First of all, the mystery of the faith. When we looked at this passage some 8 years and more ago, we only looked at this verse in passing, so it's good for us to look at it more closely this evening. The mystery of the faith is clearly the same idea as the mystery of godliness in verse 16 of the chapter. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And the mystery of godliness in verse 16 refers to that revelation that lies behind the Christian's devotion to God. The term mystery in Scripture is used of God's eternal hidden plan of salvation, unknowable were it not that it has now been revealed. It is God's eternal plan of salvation, unknowable except that it's been revealed by God. And this mystery entails redemption accomplished by Christ, as verse 16 makes clear, and it entails redemption being preached, as we'll see, and redemption being applied by the Spirit of Christ. In verse 15, the apostle says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is called the house of God because not only is there a relationship between the members as the various bricks and stones in a building, but because God dwells in his people. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" In chapter 6, verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In Hebrews 3 and verse 6, Hebrews 3 verse 6, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Timothy must know how to behave in this house of God, the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And this church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to uphold the truth in the world. And that truth is a glorious revelation. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We have there the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. We have the Spirit of God justifying or vindicating as righteous and true the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God did so at his baptism. The Spirit of God did so in the miracles. But above all, the Spirit of God declared Christ to be the Son of God with power in raising him from the dead. He was seen of angels. You remember that the angel of the Lord descended and sat upon the stone at the tomb, and the keepers became as dead men. And his ascension is described in Psalm 68 among the angels as at Mount Sinai. He was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. The Holy Spirit continues to vindicate Christ by enabling the ministers of the word to preach Christ and in bringing the elect of God to faith in our Lord Jesus. And he was received up into glory. That same Jesus who was manifest in the flesh is received up into glory. And so this mystery is God's eternal purpose to accomplish redemption by Christ. And that the message of Christ should be published among the nations, and that an elect multitude should have that redemption applied to them by the Holy Spirit. So the mystery of God, the eternal purpose of God now revealed and otherwise unknowable, is everything that is involved in Christ accomplishing redemption and applying it by the Holy Spirit. Here it speaks of Christ's redeeming work, but it also includes the spreading of the truth and the conversion of the elect of God in the world. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the preaching of the gospel and the sinners being brought to believe that gospel is part of the mystery. It's part of God's eternal and now revealed plan of salvation. And it includes Jew and Gentile and the interaction between them. Romans 11, 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness and part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so on. And it extends to the final stage of the application of redemption at the last day. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the mystery is not some strange thing, something eerie and, as it were, something that is simply odd. The mystery of God is his eternal purpose to save sinners through Jesus Christ by sending his Son to redeem them, and by the Holy Spirit bringing an elect multitude to faith in him. And this mystery is revealed. That's the term mystery is used in that sense of that which is hidden and unknowable except by revelation. And this mystery then is the truth of God revealed in the infallible scriptures. The biblical revelation tells us what to believe and shows us whom we must trust in. And this is what is in view in our text when it says the mystery of the faith. The truth of God and of his eternal purpose of salvation now revealed. So the mystery of the faith is the revealed truth of God in Christ, which we are to believe, and the Savior set forth in whom we are to trust. And a deacon, secondly, it speaks of holding the mystery of the faith, holding the mystery. A deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The deacons must hold it. They must cling to revealed truth, the truth of God in Christ. They must hold it or keep hold, cling to it. And so deacons must be Bible men. They must have a grip on the truth that has been revealed. And that faith and grip upon the truth of God must have, to some extent, has stood the test of time. Verse 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. They have been committed for a significant length of time to revealed truth, biblical Christianity. Their hope is in the revealed Christ, in the infallible scriptures. They may not be eloquent exponents of the truth, but they know the truth, and they hold it. They know who they have believed and what they have believed from him. Thirdly, in a pure conscience, a pure conscience. This grip of the truth of God governs their thinking and their living. They seek to honor Christ and to keep a good conscience. They walk with God. They not only understand the truth, they not only know that it's true, but they live by the word of God. They are united to Christ, as far as the human eye can tell. And they are seeking to develop their union with Christ more and more, walking in his fear. So they know what they believe, and they walk before the one whom they believe. In their lives, in their homes. Well, the lesson then is very simple. These are the kind of men that Christ requires you to elect. You must behave as you ought to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God. These qualifications are given, yes, to Timothy in his supervising of the election and ordination of men, but they were also meant to be conveyed to the congregations so that they could be governed by these things. That's why in Acts 6 the apostles say, look ye out from among yourselves, seven men. And then tells them what kind of men, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, that we are of honest men and of just report, whom we may appoint over this business. And so Christ, through the apostle, tells you, as a member of this congregation, these are the kind of men that I require you to elect. It is the church of the living God. We're not to play about in the household of God. We're not to fiddle faddle about with the procedures Christ has appointed. in his own church. Our God is holy, and he is a consuming fire. So don't give the session men that they couldn't possibly ordain without rebelling against Christ. Give us men whom we can heartily ordain as deacons according to the Scriptures. That's what's needed this evening. Submission to the Word of God. And may Christ be glorified among us.
Amen.